turn to Zephaniah. He is the last of what we would call the pre-exilic minor prophets. And what do you mean by that? He was a prophet that came to either Israel or Judah or both before Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. So it was before 586 BC. The last three books in the Old Testament, which we are going to do next. I can't believe it. We're going to be through with the Old Testament soon. It took me 17 years. True. And I'll try to zip through next time, go like 15 years or something. But anyway, the last three are post-exilic. They are prophets that came to Israel after they returned from Babylonian captivity after 70 years being spent there. And this is all about judgment. He did a lot of these guys just about judgment on God's people. But also the last chapter, I'll go ahead and give you the heads up and blow the whole story for you, speaks of the kingdom of God and how wonderful that's going to be for those who hear the Lord, for those who belong to the Lord. And so six times in Zephaniah, we see the term the day of the Lord. And then I think seven times actually, but once it's said in a different way. But the day of the Lord, and that is the day when the Lord has his way, or the day when God reaches down into our world and does something about it. Whenever God sends judgment, we see all over the Old Testament that it's referred to as the day of the Lord. Yet, it has its ultimate fulfillment in the Great Tribulation. And that's when God sends fire over this whole planet, and it's a done deal. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's the day of the Lord. The day could be the actual moment. When you talk about what does the day of the Lord mean, it speaks of him coming in judgment. But also, it could mean the very moment that he appears. As it reads in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Or it could be speaking of the time in general, which being the seven-year tribulation could very well be called the day of the Lord. It's like the time of the Lord. And so it can be a specific day. It could be referring to that seven-year tribulation. It just depended upon the context of what we're looking at. For instance, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" And Amos goes on to describe the running from the judgment of God. I think that there are too many religious people today, too many people who sit in the pews or the chairs of church and hoping for the day of the Lord when their hearts don't belong to the Lord. Maybe these are people who belong to a church, or they have membership in a church, or maybe they fancy themselves to be Christians, but really their hearts don't belong to the Lord at all. But all they can think about is the rapture of the church, when God takes the Christians away and then he commences the judgment. But I think that there will be darkness, and it'll be difficult for many people who are actually looking forward to it. I would say there are people that are more in love with the idea of the rapture than they are with Jesus Christ himself. And I think that that's really the test. You know, do you love just being able to get your behind out of a sling? Or do you love the person of Jesus Christ? And so we do want the Lord to come. We do want him to return, but we must belong to him. And so With all that said, in chapter 1, we're going to see the day of the Lord regarding the Jews. Chapter 2, we're going to see the day of the Lord regarding the Gentiles, like the rest of the world or the known world to Judah at this time. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. And so, with all of that, we're going to start this thing. Chapter 1, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here, and I know that you have something to say to us in your word tonight. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, open our hearts, open our eyes. Give us a hunger for you, Lord. Help us to know how much you love us. Help us to understand your incredible grace toward us. And may that have profound effect on who we are, how we are. Thank you so much, Lord. Pray that you would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. That tells us an awful lot, more detail as far as who this guy is than any other prophet. And it could very well be that this Hezekiah, that is his great-great-great-grandfather, is Hezekiah the king, and that this Zephaniah came from a kingly line. Well, why wasn't he king? It's always the first son who is the king. And that son of Hezekiah would not be a guy by the name of Amariah, but that would be Manasseh. And Manasseh's son would be named Ammon, and then Ammon's son would be Josiah. And Josiah is during his reign that this was written. Scholars have this placed at 630 B.C., Now, during the reign of King Josiah, let me read something to you. You can learn about King Josiah and his reign in 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. But just to know what was up with him, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, Josiah's reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. You see, this had to be around the time that when they were cleaning out the temple, they found the law, and they began to read it, and Josiah tore his clothes. You see, Josiah's dad was not a good king at all, and Judah had not walked with God for a very long time. And so when they found the word of God in the temple, even, you know, I think it was Hilkiah who found it, he comes out with it and he goes, look, I found a book. It's like he didn't even know what the heck it was. It would be like walking into a church and you're going to church, everybody's just kind of living their lives the way they do. And then one day while going to, you know, digging through the boxes in the attic, oh, look, I found a book. What's a Bible? And it was such a strange thing to them that Josiah had it read to him, and he tore his clothes, and he said, that's it. We've got to repent. And then a prophetess had told them, you know what? All these things are still going to happen to you. There's some, you know, rotten things that are going to happen to Judah. But, you know, God's got you covered, Josiah, you know. And so that's kind of what went down there. There was what you would call a national revival at that time, as Josiah led a revival and had the greatest of the mother of all Passover celebrations, you know. And everybody seemed to be, I use the term seemed to be for a reason, seemed to be very much alive in the Lord. But we're going to learn, and we learn this from Jeremiah as well, and we're going to see this in Zephaniah, that you know, God's really confronting Judah on a half-hearted revival. On a revival that may have actually touched the emotions of many people, but after the emotional thing died off, they went right back to their old ways. And so, you know, so many of the revivals that we seek to see, you know, it's like this, we want to see excitement and all that. No, I think God just wants to see people walking with him. And that's, you know, but that's an editorial comment. So I promised myself I'd stick to the notes, and I've lied to myself already. Anyway, he was Zephaniah was a contemporary of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, which at that point, scholars place that at 629 B.C., and that's why we believe it's 630 B.C. for Zephaniah. But anyway, the more we see of the prophets, though, the more we understand that Josiah's the revival in Josiah's time was just not quite the revival that it felt like when we read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And so let's go on. Zephaniah is great. He comes right out and he doesn't candy coat a thing. Verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from his place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And so Zephaniah comes right out and, like I said, doesn't candy coat. He speaks of utter destruction, like the flood in Genesis, or like what is to come. God is referring, by the way, to a Babylonian invasion. But as we look at this, it has its near fulfillment in those days, but it has a far fulfillment in days to come. Because I think when he talks about consuming the birds and the fish and, you know, all of that, that is utter destruction, which we see in Revelation at the very end of things. Although what they will experience, or what they have experienced, as it's history to us, though it was a prophecy to them, is they're going to be taken out of Jerusalem and it's going to be laid bare. And so this is more like hyperbole for the first fulfillment. And that, but it's quite literal in the ultimate fulfillment. And God never mentions Babylon in this. He mentions it in Habakkuk, but he doesn't mention Babylon in Zephaniah. But God is making it clear that it is his hand. This is God. God is doing this. And the reason he's doing it, as we just read through all of that, is, well, the same thing has been going on with them forever. Idolatry. Them worshiping rocks and sticks and stars and as we see that he's going to cut off not only the people, but the evidence of their sins, their stumbling blocks, going to cut off every trace of Baal, the idolatrous priests, all evidence of their sin is going to be wiped out. Think about those who worship the stars. And the most common, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Milcom is another name for Molech. Just another one of the gods of the Canaanites. Just with the Baals and Molech and the Ashtoreths and all of these different gods that came out of Canaan or Babylon. But Molech was truly the most... he demanded the most as far as the people were concerned, is that's the God that they would sacrifice their babies to. The babies would be born and then they would actually burn the babies alive. And yet here these people were worshiping and swearing oaths by the Lord and burning their babies to Molech. I don't think God is really fooled by that. But you know what? Let's put it in pedestrian terms, in our terms, the deal is this, is how many people today are so guilty of this, not in the killing of babies and going to church, although I'm sure there's that going on, but those who worship God say they go to church and they're incorporating other religions into what they're learning from the Word of God. And that is they incorporate Buddhism, incorporate Christian Science, or just, you know, any other belief system. Because, you know, people think, well, you know what? I can learn a lot from a lot of different sources. I don't think God wants us to just be so narrow-minded into, you know, I don't know. I would say Jesus was pretty narrow-minded as far as we're concerned when he says it's a narrow path that leads to life, but wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And there are plenty of things out there that are so harmful. And I'm sure the Jews here, while they were worshiping Milcom, while they were worshiping the Baals, while they were involved in every kind of idolatry or worshiping the stars, you know, they're just thinking, hey, man, if God is good and they have all their gods and they seem to be pretty cool, why not just have a whole bunch of gods and have all my bases covered? You know, I'll read the Bible in the morning and then I'll check my horoscope. Right? Oh, gosh, what was that quote we read the other day, last night? On, I don't believe in astrology because I'm a Sagittarius and Sagittarians are skeptical. I laughed for 5 minutes when I read that. But that's the thing. It's like, but understand the absurdity of saying, coming to church saying, I give my life to you, Jesus. I know you died on the cross for me. You bled to wash away my sins, but then looking for guidance through other spiritual mediums. What that is, it's harlotry. It's like I get married and I, you know, darling, I love you, but man, I like lots of women. You know, right? I mean, that's the response to that. Well, let that be the response to us going after anything else other than God. And so, anyway, where am I? Okay, so the Samaritans, by the way, did this in 2 Kings chapter 17. They were like the ones that started this kind of behavior. They just worshiped the gods of the land, and they also gave sacrifices to the Lord. God's not fooled, nor is he pleased. And so verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. There he goes again, the day of the Lord. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. To be silent means like there's just no defense here. Be quiet. By the way, on judgment day, nobody's going to have a word to say in their own defense. And in the wording here, this looks like he's at least alluding to the very end of things as the Lord prepares the sacrifice for us, or should I say, there's guests who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You read it in Matthew 22, Revelation 19, verse 9. But as he has prepared a sacrifice and invited his guests, it looks like this isn't the happiest verse. And the sacrifice is maybe he's talking about just all the utter destruction that's going on, because you read on in Revelation chapter 19 and he invites the birds of the air to come eat of all the kings and all of the, you know, so it's just not a very pretty picture in verse 7. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And so God's leaders dressed like foreigners. Well, what does that mean? Well, that is having more in common with the pagan nations than they do with God. And as I've said before, if we as Christians seem to have more in common with the world than we do with the church, then it's time to go to the cross. It's time to repent. This business of leaping over the threshold, it's It alludes to how the Philistines would go about their worship. They wouldn't they wouldn't step on the threshold of the, it was some kind of a superstition, and so they would actually jump over it. I think, as one commentator put it, namely, in imitation of the Philistine custom of not treading on the threshold, which arose from the head and hands of Dagon being broken off on the threshold before the ark. That's in First Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines and brought into Dagon's temple. Dagon fell over and supposedly had fallen over the threshold. And so now, you know, the Philistines don't, we don't, you know, where Dagon fell, we don't want to tread there. And so God is telling his own people, saying, you're picking up on silly superstitions that the pagans are all about. And so, as you see, they're way more influenced by the world than they are influencing the world, much like the church today. And so, verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And so Maktesh is actually the market district of Jerusalem. And so like a swap meet, if you've ever been to a swap meet and all of that, it's like the mall. And it's like the cry from the mall. You know, they're going to, because all their money is cut off. Oh no, what are we going to do now? And it reminds me of what it reads in Revelation chapter 18, verse 11, when Babylon is destroyed, and it says, and all the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And that's mind-blowing, but it makes sense to us Americans that there can be bloodshed everywhere, there can be violence, the world's falling apart in every way, but as long as there's shopping to do, I mean, as long as there's a store to go to, we're going to be okay. And, you know, God is saying, your riches, nor your stuff, nor anything that you distract yourself with will keep you from the day of the Lord. And I have added this business of what you distract yourself with because I understand distraction. When I'm watching a baseball game and my team is in a tie game and my team hits a home run in that tie game, I want you to know something. I'm not thinking about the bills that I owe. I'm not thinking about the problems at church. I'm not thinking about whatever it may be. You see, the world distracts themselves with money, with shopping, with, you know, for me, my favorite distraction is baseball, entertainment, whatever type of entertainment it may be. Some people like to distract themselves with sin itself. And because the reason we do that is because it takes our mind off of the truth of what's really going on around us. The truth of our condition. We don't want to see the truth. You talk about the bills you owe. I mean, I had a horrible habit, which I, why do I still do it? When you get bills in the mail, if you don't have the money, why open it? Right? And there's no logical reason to open that bill. And the reason you don't open it is because you don't want to be reminded what you owe that you cannot pay. And I think this is the way the world approaches the Word of God. This is the way the world approaches God anyway. It's like, hey, I'm going to distract myself with shopping. I'm going to distract myself with my career. I'm going to distract myself with friends. I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to do anything, always, whatever. But the last thing I want to do is think about the truth of the fact that I'm sinful. I'm separated from God. And I need His forgiveness. It's an amazing thing when you open up the Bible, though, and you seek the Lord in that condition, knowing you have nothing to pay with. It would be like finally opening up that bill, and you see the bill, but also in that bill, there's also the cash that covers that bill. But people don't believe it, and so they stay away from it. Man, this world is full of distractions. We love it here in America. We're just full of distractions. And as long as we can distract ourselves, then we do not have to face the truth. But I'm assuming that everybody sitting in here right now has come to that point where they've faced the truth, and that's why we're here. We want to know more about our Savior. We want to know Him. We want to know what it is to walk with Him. We want to be transformed. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. So God's going to come and just ransack the place, and He's going to use the Babylonians to do it. But you look at verse 12 there, who settle in complacency. It's actually literally settle on their lees. And that is that when they would make wine, they would actually mix it from one container to another. And all the dregs, you know, they wouldn't have opportunity to just fall on the bottom and turn to this goopy stuff. But He compared Israel, or Judah, should I say, he can compare Judah to wine that had not been mixed, but was just sitting there with all that grossness on the bottom, because it was complacent. And in that complacency, what they said is, well, you know, God's not going to do good, and He's not going to do evil. God's not going to do anything. God's just done it. Yeah, He's. And it's a shame, because these were God's people. And I think that in the church, we can get this way. We can think this way just because we just go on about our business. And, well, God didn't answer that prayer. So, I don't know, maybe God doesn't care. I mean, I'm just going to keep going, do what I do, whatever God does. God doesn't do anything. God doesn't care. God's not going to do anything. And pretty soon, you're complacent. Pretty soon, you're just gross dregs. And so, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Which, by the way, that's a fearful sound, because that speaks to the army. It tells them that, you know, you're being attacked against the fortified cities and against the high towers. So we have a near and a far prophecy here. The near prophecy was fulfilled when Babylon did invade. But the far prophecy is what is coming, the day of the Lord, which is on the horizon. But notice that God gives us through Zephaniah the ugliest picture possible that language can come up with. He's doing His best to let us know that this is ugly. It's nothing that we can survive. I think there's so many people say, well, you know what? If I'll give my life to the Lord if I notice the church does get raptured, the church disappears, and then I'll know that this is the tribulation period, at which point then I'll just give my life to the Lord and just kind of survive it. Good luck with that. Look at verse 15 again. You know, it's amazing. If you won't walk with the Lord right now, what makes you think you're going to walk with the Lord then? In fact, in Revelation chapter 16, it tells us that people will be shaking their fist at God while 100-pound hailstones are coming down on their heads. They know it's from God. They say, I know this is You, God, and You're making me mad. Like, not the brightest. Not the brightest at all. But it is a day of darkness. And I wish that this world could understand, or that we Christians would truly understand deep in our hearts the devastation, the horribleness of all of this. He says, I'll bring distress upon men And they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. And so it's real simple. The reason? Because they have sinned against the Lord. It's just, it's what happens. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Okay, so nothing can be done about it. All the distractions that people have heaped up all around them, all of the success they've had in this world will not help them anyway whatsoever. And so, chapter 2. And this is where God so faithfully, he always throughout every one of these prophets, he sets a window out there saying, okay, the building's on fire. You're the ones who set it on fire. Here's a window of escape. You can get out. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation or shameless nation. He calls them what they are. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That's just awesome. God gives everybody in the world the opportunity to turn from their wickedness and turn to him. And notice something, though, about repentance here, because that window of escape is called repentance. It doesn't mean just to say you're sorry. Repentance doesn't mean I feel sorry. Repentance doesn't mean you better cry and get religious or whatever. We're told right here in verse 3 what repentance is. Number one, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 and 12 is everybody's favorite. You know, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, right? Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we read that and go, yeah, that's God's plan all over me. But you keep reading. In verse 13, you'll seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, when you search for me and seek after me the way you have searched and sought after all those other things in your life, think about all the things that you have sought after in this life. Have you sought after the Lord with that same amount of zeal? Because that's what repentance is. We might have sought after sin. It may not have been sin that we'd sought after. But we sought after something that brings no life whatsoever. The things that we love so much. I think that if I were to compare it to anything in my life, you could just say it was like the music thing. You know, you're a kid, you start playing an instrument, you find out you're pretty good at it, and after a while, you just throw yourself into learning music. And everything was about music. You know, of which I even told my wife before we were saved, before we were married, I told her very plainly, I said, look, music is more important than you are. I really said that to her. She should have hit me in the head. But by the grace of God. But I threw myself into the whole musical world. When the Lord saved me, he gave me the grace to seek after him with even more zeal than I ever did the music thing, as my poor wife can attest to. First 3 years of being saved, oh man, she'd pray all the time, oh Lord, he's just too crazy for you. And I made her life a big drag, but that's another story altogether. Okay, so seek the Lord. The other thing, what? Seek righteousness. Seek righteousness. That is his righteousness, not your own idea of what righteousness is. That is what he says is right, not what you feel or what your heart says is right. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with his word and his standard of righteousness. Seek after that. Chase hard after that. And seek humility. As we know, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And humility doesn't mean you're flogging yourself, you're punishing yourself, I'm a loser. That's not humility at all. That's just another form of pride. Humility is just not to have any thought of self at all, but to stop thinking about yourself and start maybe looking for ways to bless other people. Humility, that's the hardest one, because as soon as you think you've arrived, boop, you're not there. Hey, I've done it. What have you done? I've reached humility. I'm humble and darn proud of it, all of those things. Look at that second part of verse 3. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That's God's style. That's how it works. That's how all of this works. Noah's ark. Right? Noah, he loved the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He built the boat. He and his family got on the ark, and he was hidden from the judgment that came on the earth. In Exodus, we see the plagues that came down on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And while the plagues were hitting them, everything was all hunky-dory in the Israelites' homes. They were being protected from all of these plagues. God kept them from those things. And we see that stuff happening. We'll see it in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 12 talks about how the Jews will be protected from all of the plagues coming on the planet. And we will be kept. And I don't get, you could be somebody who believes that we'll be raptured before the 7 years or in the middle of the 7 years. Or if you think we're going to go after the 7 year tribulation and that we have to endure the tribulation, it doesn't even matter what you and I think. Let me tell you what it says in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So even if you think that you're going to be here, which by the way, if have fun. I'm going to be gone. But even so, what if you're right? The Lord will keep us from that. I believe he's talking about being taken away, though. Anyway, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, Jesus is talking, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day of the Lord, come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. By the way, if you're wondering how it is to become worthy to escape the things coming on the whole earth, believe on the Lord. You're worthy. That's it. And now that God has addressed Judah, he's going to address the rest of the world. For Gaza, verse 4, shall be forsaken. That's of the Philistines. And Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. Okay, so what began in 1 Samuel with King Saul is going to be finished. And Gaza will finally lose that battle. I mean, even now, we're always fighting over the Gaza Strip, right? But the Palestinians are going to lose. The sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. And so the returning remnant from Babylon would go to these areas there of the Philistines. But this also speaks, it's got to be speaking, of the coming millennium. The thousand-year period where Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and we will be ruling and reigning with him. And I'm seeing that the Jews will be living there where the Philistines used to live. Go on. Verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be Sodom, be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Now, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Okay. Overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. That would be the east side. By the way, the other was the west side. Now this is the east side. Moab and Ammon, some of you know where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. For those of you who don't know where they came from, Genesis 19 tells us where they came from. They are descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Lot's daughters got their father drunk, had sexual relations with him, and these are their children, Moab and Ammon. And they would be a sticky burr in the saddle of Israel for generations. And but God is going to give all of that to Israel as well, all of their land. This they shall have for their pride, verse 10, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Is that still going on now? I mean, Iran, that crazy guy in Iran, and all of his arrogant threats toward Israel, toward the United States. But Israel's a little more important than the United States. I know some of you guys don't think so, but they are. Against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. Not awesome in the way you and I say, awesome. He means it in a bad way. For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. And so we see that as Israel will be taking all of their land and all the people that will be there will be worshiping the Lord. This speaks of the millennium. And this business of Moab and Ammon and their pride and their arrogant threats. Well, we know from Jeremiah 48, verses 20. I was going to read all these, and I'm not going to. Just going to give you the references. Jeremiah 48, 27 through 29, and also 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2, and Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 16, that Moab and Ammon were a part of the attack on Jerusalem with the Babylonians. And they made all of their arrogant threats, as his lofty arrogance and pride, as it speaks of Moab and Ammon. And so now, all right, you guys, you who were so prideful, Israel's going to have your land. Verse 12, the Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword, and that's the south. And then the following is the north, and he shall stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria. Make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, speaking of Nineveh, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. And so there would be the north, Assyria, all the surrounding nations, and God is just saying, you know, let this be a warning to the current, you know, pressure from the surrounding nations who put it on all of Israel at the time. So God has promised judgment to Judah. God has promised judgment to the rest of the world. But there were some who took the warning and came back from Babylon. The warning of verses 2 and 3 that you can repent. And so many hearts of the people who went off to Babylon, they went to Babylon because that's what God told them to do through Jeremiah. So they said, okay, God, we'll do it your way. That's humility. That's seeking the Lord, even though it didn't feel right to go to captivity in Babylon, but they went. And so some heard what Zephaniah had to say, and they repented. And those were the ones who went to Babylon and then returned to Jerusalem 70 years later. But now we're going to look to the final judgment. There's going to be some then who also heed the warning. And so chapter 3 begins with God's address to those in Israel who do not repent. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Verse 1, and this is horrible because we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about God's holy city. We're talking about people that God had delivered from cruel bondage, gave them his law, gave them just so many public appearances and so many miracles, and throughout generation gave them this land, gave them everything they needed. And what is he calling them right here? Rebellious and polluted and oppressing. That doesn't sound like God's city. It sounds like Nineveh. I had a little note here to myself from previous time of teaching this. I said Rio de Janeiro. You know, I've been to Rio de Janeiro, and that is just, it's a rebellious and polluted, oppressing city. It's a horrible place. And what do you got there at Rio de Janeiro? Big old statue of Jesus looking out over the whole city. Something dreadfully ironic about that. But anyway, this is Jerusalem. And the problem with Jerusalem, the problem with Judah, notice in verse 2, we see the phrase, she has not. We see it four times. She has not. She has not. She has not. She has not. She has not obeyed. She has not received correction. She has not trusted the Lord, and she has not drawn near to God. Received correction. Proverbs 5, verse 11 and 12. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and how my heart despised correction. How many times have you said in your heart, or maybe said with your mouth, or heard somebody say, I should have listened? But we don't listen. We want to do what we want to do. You know, and come hell or high water, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do like Frank Sinatra, man. But then you're looking back on everything and all the people you ruined, yourself whom you've ruined, and you're scratching your head going, well, maybe I should have listened. That's where, from the previous chapter, humility comes in, doesn't it? I'm like you. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be corrected. But if you and I are going to walk with God at all, we got to be okay with being corrected. And we got to not only be okay, but even be excited to be corrected. I would hate to not be corrected if I were going the wrong way and I fell over a cliff. Well, somebody could have corrected me. But too often, somebody tries to correct us. We're going that way. Nope, nope, I'm going the right way. Thanks for your heart, bro. I don't know, maybe I should have listened. Get so filled with pride. Verse 3. Where am I? There it is. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Interesting there. The fact that no matter how rotten it ever became, God was always the same and he was good. And I often think about how often Christians are acting like the world out there, are acting maybe worse than the world. And then people say, well, I'm not going to go to church. Why should I believe in God? Look at his followers. And that's what God is saying here. God is still good, even though his followers might be the biggest knuckleheads in the world. But it's your job and my job to not be anybody's excuse for going to hell. So I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And let me tell you what's being said here. First of all, these people had no shame in all of the, that's a bit insolent, you know, they had no shame in the things that they were doing. The leadership had no shame. And this business of rising up early, they rose early and corrupted all their, this was their way of life. They were dedicated to wickedness. You know, I rise early, I go to Starbucks, and then I read my Bible. Some people, you know, get up early and then go do whatever they do. It's a way of life. Whatever you're dedicated to, you get up early and you do it. And so this whole, all of this stuff right here is God is saying, I have punished, you know, basically tried to tell you that this is the wrong road. But to the dedicated sinner, to the person who is dedicated to sin, the idea of repentance, it's not appealing because it looks like God's just mad and I'm in trouble and he hates fun and he's so egotistical anyway. And I have a lot of, you know, thoughts about God that people have, you know, why would I want to follow a God like that? He seems really angry and touchy. Well, they don't see any benefit whatsoever in following such a God. They're not attracted to it. And we even know that this isn't the thing that's going to attract an unbeliever to God. In fact, we read in Romans, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But remember, all of this is being said to the believers. Or should I say, people who say they're believers but live like hell. This wasn't written to the world. It was written to those who said, I belong to God. And all of these roadblocks and things are thrown in the way, all of the speed bumps and stuff, because God is really merciful. He is good because he gives warning. If you are on the road that leads to destruction, you know, Satan is trying to destroy you, or he is destroying you, sin is destroying you, you are destroying you. When you get to the end of that road, it's utter destruction. And God says, I'm going to make sure to put bumps in this road you're on. If the sin itself isn't causing you to see this as a problem, God is faithful to put another bump in the road. God is faithful to put, you know, signs on the road, you know, turn around, going the wrong way. Severe tire damage. But the person who is dedicated to that road of sin speaks evil of God for putting the signs there. They speak evil of God for the signs that say, turn around or you're going to hell. How dare you say that to me? No sense at all to somebody who would not receive that, but that's the way it's seen. But only those who have repented and know the glory of God, as we know the love of God, we know the grace of God, we know the riches of God, can't even describe it to an unbeliever. As I remember the day he saved me, but received such things every day anyway, all the time. But only those of us who have surrendered our lives to the Lord can really understand it and see the glory of that road that leads to eternal glory. But anyway, so there it was. God says, I did all these things and you still, you know, still rising up early every day, even though sin becomes harder and harder on your life. In verse 8, we're really going to do this. I'm so excited. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And so God is going to judge the whole world, as he is saying. But notice he says, therefore, wait for me. Wait for me. He's speaking to those that would walk with him, to the remnant, saying, hang in there, hang on. It's tough to walk against the flow of this world. It's hard. You know, I know some of y'all just, you know, in the last year gave your lives to the Lord, or some of y'all just, you know, decided, wow, I really want to walk with the Lord. So you're just walking with the Lord and like he's filling you up and you're getting hungry and you're eating more and you're just eating this stuff up so big time. And then somebody at work says, you go to church now? And they give you a hard time. That's only a little bit of the problems of following after the Lord. But the Lord says, you wait. You hang in there. Say, waiting on the Lord, I would say that it means like to wait, like wait here on the Lord. And what I mean by that is, you know, God has given you life. He's given you eternal life. He's given you instruction in his word. And until you get further instruction, just keep doing what he's called you to do. Don't go anywhere. You're like waiting on a bus. You know, the bus schedule says the bus comes at this time. Okay, wait there for that. Then, of course, this bus we're waiting for, it says the bus will be here, but no one knows the day or the hour. Oh, crud. Wait. 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 Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You stay the course. As you do, the Lord strengthens you on your way. And verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. As God is just saying in a poetic way, he's going to take away all their sin. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And this is a glimpse of our destination in that millennium where Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Notice, we're all going to have one language. There was a time the world had one language, Genesis chapter 11. But what those people with that one language didn't want to follow the Lord. They just kind of wanted to get together and try to protect themselves against the Lord. And they built this high tower. And in this high tower, as they were building it, you know, God says, you know what? If they do this, they're going to be able to do anything. And God didn't want that to happen. Why? Because God doesn't want us to be a unit on this earth if we're going to do it without Him, because we will do stupid things. Without God, which it's proof. I mean, back to this whole thing, that's why we came to the Lord. We realized, well, I'm not doing too good. God's got a better plan. And so God messed up their tower, confused their language, and sent them out all over the world with all these different languages. Well, there's going to be a time where all those who believe on Him will be together as one. They will be from China, Japan, Russia, Mexico, South America, and Africa, and Europe, all, you know, all the different languages there, and United States, and Canada, eh? And we will all be together in one spot with one language. God's going to get rid of all these languages, and I think it's going to be Hebrew. I think it's Hebrew. It has to be. I think that's the first language, I really do believe. Or it's going to be some greater language than that. You've heard me say, and I've only heard this and I've read this, but I don't know this for sure because I don't actually speak Hebrew, nor do I read Hebrew, but in the Hebrew language, there are no cuss words. I don't know if you knew that. Well, like I said, I've only read that. No cuss words in the Hebrew language. If you want to cuss, you have to speak English. Or whatever, or French, right? But you know, it's going to be a pure language, and in this language, it's going to be pure. It will also just be honoring God, but we will all speak the same language, and so that's just kind of an awesome thing. So there's not going to be any shame there. There's not going to be any pride, no lies, no fear. Wow. That's going to be weird. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And there's Jesus seated on the throne in Jerusalem after he returns. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And so this speaks of the millennium. But, you know, we have these things in the Spirit when we receive the Lord. And that is an intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We rejoice. Well, the Lord rejoices over us. We are His children. He quiets us with His love. We know He loves us, and therefore we'll have peace in our hearts. And to know that He rejoices over us, that's a little crazy. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this joy that was set before Him is you and me being in His family, being one with Him. And it brings Him joy to even have you here. To have you as a person brings Him joy. You are His children. My children bring me joy. I sing over them. I did all the time. I don't do that enough anymore, do I? All right, we'll do it when I get home tonight, okay? All right. I'll sing you. I'm just going to bounce you. Bounce you and sing you. But imagine the fact that you and I experience these things in a sense right now in the spirit, but we still have these fleshy, sinful bodies. And so because we have that, you know, these like feelings would come and go. But here's the fact. We will experience them in all its fullness, in every sense. I would say in the flesh, but we'll have these new bodies that's another story altogether. But we will be there. I was just thinking about touching Jesus. I just love that Roby Duke song that, you know, the last line in the song he sings over and over again, I shall see him, touch his face. I shall see him, touch his face. I can touch Jesus. Man, I can hardly imagine Jesus Christ in our very midst. And he will be during that millennium and during forevermore rejoicing over Israel. He will quiet all of us with his love. God's love creates a quiet confidence, trust. Think about this. I mean, the people that I trust the most are the people that I know love me the most. If I know that you love me, then I'm going to be like way cool with you. People who don't trust God have no idea how much God loves them. That's the problem. People who don't obey God, you don't know how much he loves you. You have no clue. I tell you what, I think we've just got a little glimpse by his word, by his Holy Spirit. But I tell you, when we see him face to face, I believe we are going to get flooded with infinitely more love than you and I thought he had. And so for this very little that we experience and we know, oh, it'd be great to know even more. Because when we know that he loves us, that's when we're going to want to walk with him. He's going to sing over us. God sings. I would like to hear. We're going to hear it. I don't think he'll be playing guitar while he's singing. I'm a guitar player, but I think I'd be okay if there were never any guitars in heaven. I just, you know, guitars don't do it for me. But I don't know, maybe they do it for you. Whatever, if he plays an instrument, it will certainly be very good and beautiful. Anyway, so all of this looks into the future. He will do these things, and he has not fulfilled them yet. And so verse 18, and then we're out of here. Yeah, this is amazing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they are put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. After all that judgment and stuff, he's just saying, oh man, you're going to be famous. You're going to be people be praising you. And it's like, what? By the way, the ones he's gathering are those who are brokenhearted. Notice in verse 18, those who are brokenhearted over the sin of Jerusalem. And so those are the ones God knows are after his own heart. And so it's the same in Ezekiel chapter 9. We keep going back to that in this last couple of books. And that, you know, the Lord says, mark those who are brokenhearted over the condition of my people. Mark those. Okay, now judge the rest. Fame and praise. Notice it's praise and fame in 19 and then praise and fame and then fame and praise. I don't know why they switched the order. I don't know why he did that. I just, but that's going to be Israel. No matter what you and I think, Israel really is the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe for sure. He created the heavens and the earth, and in the earth, this little spot of land where Adam and Eve there, and then after they sinned and he got them out, then God shows this little strip of land called Canaan, which is now Israel. And he says, that's going to be the center of my attention. That is it. These people in this land will be the apple of my eye. And they, Israel, it was always intended that they would be a light to the Gentiles of who God is, right? Now, Jesus is a light to the Gentiles, but Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, there will come a day when they will be a light to the Gentiles. And in the millennium, people will be all over the world who really, many of them will not be believers. I know, don't ask, but if you have any questions, call me. But you meet somebody from Israel, they're going to be famous. Whoa. Wow. You are one of God's chosen people. And by the way, Romans chapter 11 tells us, Gentiles, we've been grafted in that same vine. We are one with Israel. He is our peace. He's broken down that middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Made the two one. And so we will be there with Israel, and God will give us fame and praise. Some of you wanted to be famous in this world. You'll be famous later. Don't worry about it. You don't want to be famous in this world. That might not be good. But we're going to be famous for the rest of it. But all I got to say, though, that we have received all of this on the coattails of Israel. I know that we're going to be one. It's true. But I don't know, there's something way special about the Jews. We're going to be famous. Israel's going to be famous. And God, well, we will hardly even notice because our attention will be completely on the Lord. Completely. Because He is the most famous one. He is the center of our attention, and He will be forevermore. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for getting us through this in a relatively short amount of time. Lord, we look forward to that day when all of this will be done. Lord, in the meantime, teach us what it is to wait on You. We want to wait patiently. We want to worship You as we wait. I pray that You would teach us what it is to be obedient, to receive instruction, to be humble. Lord, these are hard lessons because we are very hard-headed. But we thank You for Your persistence in our lives. We love You so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.